you've been with us for the past few months, you are noticing that we've been going through the book of Acts. And we find ourselves here at the beginning of chapter 14. We now find a new entry point of work. This is actually Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul has been traveling for about 30 miles already. He's accompanied with Barnabas and a bunch of other people who are with them. Some come, some leave, some stay, some go. And now, this within these 18 verses, actually, we find Paul traveling about 150 miles. Traveling that's a lot of miles, especially given the fact in their day that they didn't have motored engines. It was a lot of traveling, and Paul now recognizes that the gospel is expanding, and the gospel is growing, and the very gospel that took root in the 12 disciples is now taking root all throughout the regions, not just in Jerusalem, but out spreading out to Galatia, spreading even towards Rome and moving forward. If you have a map there in at the back of your Bible, you can look and see, some Bibles provide that. You can look and see kind of the distance that he's traveling here within these first 18 verses. It's quite astounding. But one of the things that we must recognize about this is, for us not to get sidetracked with just thinking that this is a wonderful historical document that just points, oh, they're traveling from here and there. They're you know, it's a nice little map and point that you can just say, look at how far they've gone, or look at how the gospel has pushed forward in that way. It's rather than just thinking this is a nice little crisp 18 verses, I want us to actually see the spiritual reality and the fullness of what we find in these 18 verses. It's full. It's deep. It's thick. It's rooted within the promise that the gospel, as it expanded and grew then, so it is rooted and grounded in the reality that the gospel is growing today. And yet, at the same time, there are always detractors that try to derail the gospel growth. There are always things that always try to distract the growth. This past year, I had the opportunity to work and rehab a house. It was a wonderful project. There was a lot of wonderful things that we were able to see. Obviously, if you come to my house, you will see a pretty decent home. But if you walked in that house about a year and a half ago, you would have initially come in, and the first thing would have been a nasty smell, a scent. The walls were kind of yellowish, whitish, brownish. The woodwork was varnished and even painted. The floors had tile that was actually adhesive to it. And 5 days into buying the house, there was a fire. And it created even more of a rubble and debris and craziness. Most of you had the experience to get asbestos because you worked in my house. Thank you for that. But you saw a lot of, that was a joke, right? Chris actually still says that he's coughing up that stuff from working there anyways. There was a lot of ups and downs in that rehab over those past 11 months. There was great completion. And then the contract would say, oh, we have to do this, actually. You have to go a little bit deeper. Oh, we actually have to dig around the house, and it's actually going to cost you a little bit more. There was always this kind of, oh, there's a nice little victory. We're finally done with that. But then we're down low. It's kind of what we see in verses 1 through 7, don't we? We see this idea of the gospel growing, and then the gospel kind of taking a little step backwards. We see that. Look at verse 1. Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. I mean, this is great. It's a great verse. It's a great summary verse in terms of how those who were in Iconium have now come to faith, both Jews and Greeks. We notice from the end of chapter 13 that the Jews actually did not want to be a part of this thing. They did not want to hear the gospel at the end of chapter 13. And now you're seeing there's this wonderful growth that's happening. But after verse 1, you can't obviously go on without reading verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. This one is taking step forwards and then taking steps back. It's this idea that the gospel, in one sense, though it's growing, yet you see this poisoning of mind. You see the reality of how the enemy seeks to distract and actually derail the growth of the gospel. There's really two words that come up there within that section here in verses 1 and 2. People are poisoning in the negative sense, and in the positive sense in verse 1, they spoke in such a way. But then also look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You see, there's this idea of proclamation and yet poisoning. It's wonderfully and actually easily in the literary sense, this contrast here. There's those who are proclaiming the name of the Lord, the name of grace, the idea that God's favor can be given to you, not by your works, but by the person and work of Christ. This is wonderful message. There's speaking boldly in the midst of what seems to be this derailing process of poisoning. Here they are speaking the word of grace. They're saying, listen, the Judaism idea of religion, that yoke can actually be liberated from you. There is now the reality that there is justification. You are declared right in God's sight, not by your works, not by being circumcised, not by coming to the synagogue, but by the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the wonderful thing that we see in verse 3, that they're speaking boldly. In spite of this poisoning idea, they're speaking the name of Jesus boldly. And not only that, there's now a validation in terms of what they're saying. Now wonders and signs are being done by the apostles. If you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 42, you realize that those are the first, chapter 2, verse 42 is one of the key foundational verses that lead off the book of Acts. And it's one of these verses that I always quote probably in every sermon. I do it because it is actually the table of contents for the whole of the book. That is that the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And those four elements become the foundational elements of which the church, throughout the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, actually is rooted upon. The church does not grow unless they're devoting themselves to the teaching. And how is that teaching validated through the apostles' teaching? It's validated through the works and signs. That is that God enables them to have miraculous power to do some healing, to cast off demons. God has given them and equipped them. When the apostles are entering into new territory, new land, moving from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as they entered those three geographical planes, so they do these signs and wonders. And actually, the following verses show this wonderful sign of wonders that are being done by their hand. And if you thought that verse 3 couldn't end any better, you actually get to verse 4 and you see, wait, there's a pushback now. If the gospel is growing and yet there's all these signs and wonders that are being performed by the apostles, you actually see something quite striking again, this pushback. But, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And then it leads now to an actual attempt in verse 5. This continual assault that's happening against the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and to the surrounding countries. And there they continued to preach the gospel. It's almost as if what Paul and his men are doing is they're saying, listen, we're going to preach the gospel. But at the moment when there seems to be a hint of what could derail us on a physical level, they move forward and they travel another 50 miles away. They say, we've preached the gospel. Some have believed, verse 2, but now that those want to actually mistreat us, they then move forward. Now we might look at that verse and we might say, man, those guys are weaklings. I mean, they run away from these stuff. You know, they run away when they're about to be stoned. just before we're ready to throw the stone at them, we notice then in verse 18, actually, that Luke actually does get stoned. So if they're running away, don't think that they're still capable of enduring the pain of what it means to be persecuted for the gospel. But even in the midst of this persecution, again, verse 8, they continue to preach the gospel. The very thing that they've been entrusted with, the gospel message, they realize though we have been mistreated, though we have been threatened, at every point, in spite of being threatened, we will continue to preach the gospel. You see, that is the apostolic order. That is the apostolic paradigm. That those who have led the work in the book of Acts, as they proclaim Jesus, they suffer for Jesus, and nevertheless, they continue to preach Jesus. What a paradigm. I mean, most of us, at the moment of persecution, at the moment of being ridiculed at our offices and our jobs, at the moment when they find out that we're Christians, you know, maybe we shouldn't talk about Jesus anymore. But they boldly continue to preach the gospel. Luke wants us, his readers, to recognize that that paradigm must be something that must be a principle on how we are to live and govern our lives. But of course, we all know that this is not done within their own power and their own means. It's not done within their own capacity and faculties. Remember, the end of chapter 13, look at verse 58, again, end of this 52, chapter 13, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, there is God, divine-infused power to do this kind of work. There's no other way. There's no other way to preach Jesus, be threatened, and then to continue to preach boldly all the more. There's no other way. Left to my own human devices, I will be the first one to run and retreat and take flight anytime there's confrontation. But these individuals, the apostolic paradigm in doing ministry was to preach the gospel and to continue to preach the gospel. It's a message for all of us today. Now let's look what Luke now does. He says, remember the idea about signs and wonders? What he does now in verses 8 through 18 throughout the end of this section here is he says, I'm going to just magnify now this idea of signs and wonders. Let's actually look at how Paul, just as Peter had done signs and wonders, let's look at how Paul does the signs and wonder. We find him with a man who's actually crippled, who couldn't use his feet. We don't know how, but it actually does tell us in terms of, sorry, back in chapter 3, we didn't know how this individual was crippled when Peter healed this man who was crippled. Now we know. Look at chapter 14 there in verse 8. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Again, do you see the same idea here? Here's an individual. We don't know how old he is, but this man can never use his feet. You know and see the picture, can't you? This individual who's laying there on this mat, whose feet, very feet, perhaps even legs, his feet are so, there's no muscle capacity in there. There's nothing in terms of the ligaments. They're all weak. He's never been able to stand up. I mean, that's why it's speaking all the more of what happens here. Look at verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. An individual who's never been able to walk since birth. The very muscle fibers are not even there. And what do we hear of this man doing? Springing up, jumping, and walking. It is divine. This is a complete miracle. It is supernatural work that we see in that verse. And of course, the crowds, they're ready, being a pagan city as it is, filled with many deities, filled with many temples, they're ready to make these Paul and Barnabas gods. And wouldn't you want the acclaim? Wouldn't we want the acclaim and the fame as a result of that miraculous work? But what do Paul and Barnabas do? They defer. The crowds are ready to actually offer sacrifices at this point. But look at what Paul says in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heavens and the sea, and all that is in them. See what he does there in verse 15 is he actually defers and he says, it's not us. It is not by our power. It is not by our will that we actually did this thing. It wasn't us. We're just like of the same like nature, like mind as you are. Stop what you're doing. And don't you love what he says there in verse at the end, again in verse 15 there? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Paul, as he gives his message, he's now going to talk about the aspect that this God, this divine God that they worship, the divine God who actually allowed this man to come, who make his feet quicken and to be able to spring up, is the God who is living. He isn't a God that's dead. He isn't a God that is to be worshipped by all these deities. He's actually a living God. And that's how he puts this kind of juxtapose. We are just like nature with you, verse 15. But we serve a living God. And what does he talk about this living God? He's a living God that actually created at the end of verse 15. He's actually the one who created all things. He's the one who actually sustains all things. He's the one who made the heavens, the seas, the earth, everything about them. But not only is he this great God who's high above the heavens, whose majesty and domain and honor and all of it that he receives, but look at verse 16, how it continues. He's actually an intimate God. Look at verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see, this God is not that far. He's a God who's actually left himself witness in past generations. He's a God who's actually given us prophets and apostles to actually testify about his very work. He's a God who's intimately concerned with creation. He's not some obscure God that they worship. He's actually an intimate God. He's a God who's given you the seasons, the rains, everything about this creation. He's a God who's intimately connected with you. And then how does it continue? Look at verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The mob was ready to sacrifice. The mob was ready to actually honor Barnabas and Paul in this fashion. But of course, before they do that, Paul is very well aware of telling them, listen, it is not us. It is by this God who's created all things that this man has been able to walk. Verses 1 through 8, we see this incredible witness and detailed aspect of this, how the gospel grows in the midst of persecution. Verses 8 through 18, here we see this idea of signs and wonders, the very detailed efforts of what Paul was saying and doing. He's now performing this work, but he's not performing that kind of work of healing this man just so that he can receive glory, so the apostles can receive glory, but he's actually saying, no, that is a validation that what I've been saying about the gospel of Jesus is actually true. That God has now performed this work through broken and feeble men like myself. This is Paul paraphrasing. I'm paraphrasing Paul. That God has now worked through a broken individual like us so that he would receive glory. And you, mob, need to settle down and relax and put that fire down and stop what you're doing, because I am just a broken human individual as you are. And we might say, that's a really nice 18 verses. What is all this about? Well, it's all about the very fact that God has given us His witnesses. And He has, just as He has left His witnesses in past generations to those who were there in Lystra, so He has given us witnesses today. That those of us who find our faith in Christ, we are witnesses of His glory and power. We are witnesses. That means that we are to testify to the very things that God has done, is doing, and will do. That is that we are witnesses. We are to testify. We are to declare the reality that there is salvation in Christ, in His name alone. That He is the Creator. They created all things, but He is intimately concerned with all humanity. He's intimately concerned with all humanity. And the very thing is that humans must not give glory to themselves, but give glory to the one who is the Creator, to the one who has designed all things. And that is the joyful privilege of witnesses. That's all they're due. That's all their job description is, to testify and give glory to the very person and work of Christ. That's our job. And when you look at it in its context, you realize that they are doing it out of the power of the Holy Spirit and doing it with great joy, as it says there in the end of chapter 13, verse 52. The application for us this morning from these verses is this. In the midst of persecution, will you testify about the one who is the Creator? About the one who is intimately concerned with all humanity and creation, who actually sovereignly fashions all things so that He would receive glory? And do we then, second application is then, do we defer any acclaim upon our lives? Do we actually allow people to say, man, you're such a nice person. Wow. You show great mercy to those individuals. You have a compassionate bit about yourself. How do you do that? Well, you know, I read this book and I just, you know, this cool book on how to do ministry in the city, and I just learned all these things on how to do it. That's why I do this stuff. Or do we actually say, listen, the God of the universe has so called us to testify about His very goodness. And it is my cheerful duty and job to tell about Him. Well, I think we should do the latter. And I think this passage gives us a paradigm on that. And it should call us that in the midst of persecution, that we should continue boldly to proclaim the name. Now, this paradigm is nothing that has not been seen and done before. Paul and Barnabas had a person that actually demonstrated this kind of ministry in the midst of persecution. And he lived just a few years before they did. And that was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus came and lived the perfect life. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of good news. And Jesus proclaimed a message of repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. And Jesus had the same nature as ours. And yet Jesus endured even going to the cross and death for this message. The message of liberty and the message of redemption for all humanity. That was the true witness that the Scriptures have given us as the prototype that we should all follow. Jesus is the one who is demonstrated for us prior to Barnabas and Paul on what it means to be a witness. May we testify this very week and witness about the liberating message, about the message that actually is the word of grace to our spouses, to our children, to our coworkers. May we testify the word of his grace to those whom we live amongst. Let us pray.